One of the, I guess you could say, privileges that is afforded to me as a pastor is the officiation at funeral services or memorial services or celebrations of life, whatever it is that we might want to call them. I've done a few of those in my life, some very interesting ones. I'll spare you the stories this morning. You can come and talk to me a little later on. I've had some fairly humorous experiences, some difficult experiences, some more joyful ones. But I've had that as a part of my time as a pastor. What I will often do at particularly at gravesides, in cemeteries, and I would remind you of the root of the word cemetery. Anybody remember from last time what the word cemetery means? What it's the origin of that word is? What does it mean? Anybody remember? Yeah, sleeping place. When I go with a hearse, often riding along, and we go to the sleeping place. What I will do typically before or sometimes after the time around the grave is to walk through the cemetery grounds. I don't know if you ever do that. Maybe I'm a little bit morbid, but I find that an interesting experience. You see the different people laying 6 feet under across the meadow. Interesting to see their names. Perhaps a husband and wife and sometimes a child buried together, different ages. Some are old, some were very young. And then to read some of the epitaphs on the tombstones there. Some of them are serious, some of them have Bible verses, other interesting kinds of sayings. I think what it'll say on mine is, I told you I was sick. But no, probably it'd be a verse pointing people to the Lord. But it's interesting to walk, and it's a good thing to do, to observe the end for each one of us. Actually, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." So the Bible says, better at a funeral than at a party. Why? "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." So if you go to the funeral, you go to a graveside, it causes you to think and to contemplate the fact that one day this will be your end. I think another thing that strikes me about walking through a cemetery is the permanence of it all. This is the last stop. Well, humanly speaking, we'll talk about that further this morning, but from a human perspective, this is the last stop. Those people, and I have walked through a considerable number of cemeteries, and some I know a number of people who are laying there, these people are not coming back. It's over. And that's a good reminder for us that one day it will all be done. And the question that it causes us to reflect upon is, then what? Life is short, but eternity is very long. Then what? And so it causes us to reflect. We are this morning in the middle of a story which will take us to a grave. Thus that introduction. We're going to a cemetery this morning. Before we get there, let's quickly review the places to which we have been that takes us there on this day. We began in verse 1 of John chapter 11, and we do have the outline up there. Can we just go forward just a little bit? Go through the verses. because we got this backwards. Okay, there we are. Let's kind of do a bit of a scan to set the stage for the conclusion to what we began last Sunday. In verses 1 to 3, we started with disease, where the story begins with some folks coming from the town of Bethany just outside of Jerusalem on behalf of Mary and Martha to tell Jesus that their brother lays critically ill. The word ill is used repeatedly in the first verses, referring to this man that is familiar to Jesus. He often stayed there on his trips to Jerusalem, this family. It says he loved this family, and it's reported the news to him today that in contemporary terms, Lazarus is in ICU and he ain't faring very well. That's all that we know. The news is brought to Jesus. We know it's trouble for him in Judea. If he goes back to that area, his life could very well be endangered. And so, but we're just told that Lazarus is sick. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we have delay. Delay. Jesus does not immediately pack up and go to Bethany. He stays 2 more days, probably on the other side of the Jordan, where he is away from the danger of Jerusalem. He tells his disciples that Lazarus is sleeping, and this is not an illness that will end in death. Thirdly, in verses 7 to 10, there is his departure. Departure. After 2 days, he says, okay, boys, let's pack up, let's go. Back to Jerusalem or to Judea, Bethany just outside of Jerusalem, to which they are not too crazy about the idea. Danger awaits there. But he's going to go. Fourthly, in verses 11 to 16, we have death. Jesus informs them now as they depart that, in fact, Lazarus has died. And if we follow the timeline, he probably dies very soon after the news is reported to him. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, or to Bethany, with the understanding that Lazarus is no longer with us. Then in verses 70 to 22, we have dejection. Jesus comes to Bethany, and he's met there by Martha, who leaves the house of mourning to meet with Jesus, and she comes to him, and he says, Lord, she says, Rabbi, teacher, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. It's a woman of faith, but it's a woman of significant dejection, wondering perhaps why Jesus didn't come. If he had been here, this all would have not occurred. Dejection. And then finally, we left off in verses 23 to 27 with a declaration. A declaration where in the fifth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's the kind of message we would deliver at a memorial service to give hope to believers that, yes, one day we will live forever. Martha takes it at face value in spiritual terms, not knowing that Jesus will do something beyond her wildest imagination in just a few minutes. She says to him, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The whole point of John is that we would come to the belief in terms of who he says he is. All right, are we ready to now conclude the story? And I would remind you that no one has any inkling in terms of what's going to happen. No one is expecting it, and the reader wouldn't expect it either. Nothing like this has happened before. Not close. We're at verse 28 now. Let's keep going, reading down through verse 44. Excuse me. Now when she had said this confession, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she, being Mary, heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Unbind him and let him go. I said last time that there would be two more terms that I would use to outline our text. Forgive me, I have added a third. As a preacher, they always ask me, "How long does it take you to prepare for a message?" Well, I say, typically about so many hours, but it really never ends. And so as I was continuing to study this past week, a third term kind of came to mind, because I think it helps us in terms of the text here. And even as I'm speaking to you this morning, I haven't finished preparing, and something might come out that I haven't prepared, but that's the way it is, okay? Right? So three more terms this morning to the six that we have already discussed in the previous message. Seventh term that I would draw to your attention, verses 28 to 32, is despair. Despair. On the heels of the great declaration continues to be not only dejection, but now a great sadness and a despair in it. Let's talk about that. Following Martha's conversation and her great declaration with respect to who Jesus is, she goes to go get her sister, Mary. Seems that Jesus wants to talk with her as well. You will notice that he does not leave where he is. He doesn't come to the house, but there's a suggestion here. We're reading between the lines that he calls for Mary because Martha says the master wants to talk with you. So perhaps he wants a private audience with Mary before he goes beyond where he is at the time. Now, again, I would point out to you that these two women have very different characteristics, right? Martha is the goer, she's the doer, she's the extrovert. Jesus is coming, and I get Mary. Excuse me, I get Martha. Martha's the goer, the doer, the extrovert. She goes running to meet Jesus. She maybe we can do something here, but she's active. And she goes to Mary, and Mary stays in the house. Mary is more passive. She's quieter. She waits for Jesus to call her. I don't get Marys. But some of you are Marys. And some of us are Marthas. That's okay. We're all different. But she responds immediately. Verse 29, when she heard it, she rose quickly. Oh, what's this? Wants to see me? And goes to Jesus. The mourners, in verse 31, see her leave. They think she's going to the tomb to mourn. Just a passing word on this. Word about mourning and funerals and what's going on here in this significant situation. Many parts of the world continue to practice what has been going on here. A funeral or a time of mourning in first century culture, which continues again in many places in the world, isn't simply a 1 or 2 hour event on a Monday afternoon where you come to the church, perhaps you go to the grave before or after or whatever it is, you know, then you go to the side room and you eat some potato salad and then you go home and then we talk about this person and that's our little 2 hour, 3 hour package. Now, these events went on for days. Again, it's the fourth day. The mourners are still there. This is a significant event. And I just thought about that in terms of the contemporary culture where I've often experienced people who will say, well, you know, someone has passed away or they're dead. Well, that person didn't want a service and we're just not really doing anything and we're just kind of going on with our lives. And I would suggest to you that is not healthy. What they are doing here is very appropriate. Taking time to mourn and to grieve is necessary for our emotional and relational health. These are good things. In fact, I don't want to make too big a deal about it, but sometimes I even have questions about what we call these things. I hear, well, we're having a celebration of life. And I get that, and we want to talk about that person, and we want to celebrate and say thank God for that. But it's more than a celebration of life. It's a funeral. That person has died. This is sad. And it is good to grieve and to mourn and to wail, as they would have here. That's appropriate. Because sometimes I think we tend to, especially in our Western civilization, our Western culture, we push death away. We don't want to deal with it. I've noticed that especially now during this COVID pandemic again. We're just not good with it. We want to avoid it. But you can't avoid it. And a healthy way of dealing with it is to go through this process. I would remind you in the Old Testament that they often took 40 days of mourning. They dealt with it. I was reminded of this again this past week, and I thought about former missionaries that we knew that were doing their work in Pakistan many years ago. And he said to me, we always knew when the neighbor perhaps had died, because you could hear the pounding of the nails as they were constructing the coffin in the living room of the home as he laid on the couch beside it for days. No, they would embalm the body and all those kinds of things. But there was this sense that this was a ritual, a rite that we would have to go through. It's a way of bringing closure, a way of bringing healing as we walk that road. And avoiding it is not healthy. So just a little aside here in terms of what is going on here with respect to the passing and to the death of Lazarus. And I would encourage you to, in a sense, embrace the process. And many of us, all of us have probably gone through these things, but this is actually healthy in terms of what they're doing. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But the mourners now follow, this is 4 days in, thinking Mary's going to the tomb. Well, she doesn't go to the tomb. In verse 32, it says that she comes to where Jesus was. And it says, when she saw him, now, I find this an interesting phrase. She fell where? At his feet. While Martha is running around, this is always where we find Mary. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, just for a moment, Luke chapter 10 and verse 39, the familiar story of Martha serving and Mary listening. It says in verse 39 of Luke 10 about Martha having a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. In the next chapter of John, in chapter 12, in verse 3, in preparation for the Passion Week that Jesus was entering, we'll get there in a few weeks, it says, so they gave a dinner for him there, this is Jesus, Martha served, keep reading. And one of those reclining with him at the table. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And I thought to myself, whenever we read of Mary, in each of these three occasions, we always find her at the feet of Jesus. And maybe that's why Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better thing. That's the best place to be, isn't it? At the feet of Jesus. She is at Jesus' feet to listen to his teaching. She's at Jesus' feet to anoint them before his passion. And here we find her at Jesus' feet because she's grieving. When we find Mary, we find her at Jesus' feet. What a good place to be. It reveals something about her heart, her humility, her compassion, her sense of need, and her reliance upon the Savior. And isn't that a great model for each one of us? And I speak especially to people like myself, the Marthas of this world, who need to sometimes just stop running and fall at Jesus' feet. Lord, I'm at the end here. I don't know what to do. I need to hear from you. I bow at your feet. She then echoes the words of her sister, probably as she's sobbing, Lord, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. So with all this wailing and mourning around her, and she comes and she falls at his feet, there's this sense of despair. And that is life at times. Just grief and anguish and wonder about where God was or is in the middle of it all. Despair. Eighthly, and this is the word that I added, verses 33 to 37, disturbance. When Jesus saw her weeping and read sobbing, and the Jews who had come with her also sobbing, wailing, weeping, this is the loud wailing of mourners, and again, just back to the funeral scene, this the custom involved here, and I quote, Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman. So this was a, you know, we hire people at weddings or at events sometimes. You know, we hire the band or something like that. People do this. Well, they would have hired people for the funeral. And so this is a big hullabaloo. And again, sometimes at Middle Eastern funerals, we see this kind of thing. It's just wailing as the coffin goes down the road. Everybody's screaming and wailing and pounding their chests. Where they had professionals who did this. How do they do that for a living? You good screamer, wailer, lamenter? Got a job for you. And so this group is making this noise, and Jesus now responds. When Jesus saw the weeping and the wailing, it says in the end of verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The New King James says that he groaned in his spirit. That's an interesting term that is used here, to be deeply moved, to groaning. It was used of the snorting of horses. Of people, it generally reflected an anger or an outrage or an indignation. This is not, as I... Before I restudying it again, I always thought this was like a heavy sigh. You just hear all this wailing and all this stuff going on around. And goes, no. He's inside. He's ticked. Greatly disturbed is probably the best translation of this word. The horse is snorting in him. He's emotionally moved. He's upset. It adds the term, he's greatly troubled. This disturbs him greatly, this wailing, crying, lamenting. Why? Two main thoughts with respect to this, and I'll let you reflect upon it in your own study at home. Some suggest that he's upset at the unbelief at the people. That they don't understand what he is able to do. That he is the Messiah and that he's the one who brings life. And although he's done all these other things, they're still in a hopeless situation. They're still wailing and weeping. They don't grasp who he is. One author said, they're grieving like pagans in the presence of God. But I'm wondering if that's not perhaps expecting too much. This is a normal occurrence. So I'm not sure about that. There are others who suggest that this disturbance, this indignation is pointed at the reality of death that he is in the middle of here. What he's experiencing here in this wailing is the consequences of the fall and the havoc which sin has reaped in a fallen world. And this is always the outcome. There's wailing, there's screaming, there's crying, there's anguish, and he's mad at what sin has done. I lean that way, although there may be an element of the first involved here as well. And again, I'll leave it to you in terms of why Jesus is deeply troubled. But he is. He asks in verse 34, where have you laid him? And they point the way to the tomb. And then in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, right? And if you're beating a Bible memory program, this is a good place to begin, because anybody can memorize this one. Jesus wept. Now, I would have you note that the word used here for weeping of Jesus is not the same word as used of the mourners. The word used for weeping with respect to the mourners is this loud wailing. This is more of a quiet weeping. Tears are beginning to go down his face. It's a crying of sadness as he observes this tragic funeral, this tragic group of mourners, and everything that death does. It's not a sorrow of despair, it's a sorrow of sadness about it all. There's a pathos here. It's all so pathetic. And is that not the reality of life? That man was not created to die in the garden, but because of sin, man died. And it is so sad, is it not? Every funeral is sad, parting, loss. This is the result of sin, the Bible teaches. But it is the state of this world. And it causes our Lord to be upset and to weep. It's the same word that was used of him crying over Jerusalem. He wept. And as I watch the news in this time, I mean, perhaps it's because I'm getting older, I get sadder. As I look at the state of our world, whether it has to do with a pandemic or whether it has to do with politics or whether it has to do with race or culture or a myriad of other concerns that are on either our iPads or on our television sets. And I can't help but thinking about how sad it all is. And it even makes me angry to see where this is all at. And what sin does. And the final result of it all is death. So very sad. Not hopeless, as we will see, but sad. And I would remind you that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. The Bible also makes that clear. Well, the mourners think that he's crying because he loves Lazarus. And it does say earlier on in the chapter that is in fact the case. But I don't think ultimately that's why Jesus is crying. Because he's going to raise him in just a few minutes. Again, for the third time in verse 37, we come across the words, couldn't he have done something about this? He raised the sick. He restored the sight of the blind. Could he have done something here? Right? They don't really know Jesus yet. And this is to raise the belief that he's more than just a healer, faith healer. Somebody coming to just feed people and make their lives a little bit better. His mission is far greater than that. The physical only represents the spiritual. And what he's going to do now is an indication of his ultimate power and what he really came to do. They have no idea what is coming. Which leads to the ninth and final term. Anybody guessed it? I bet it starts with a D. Deliverance. Deliverance. In verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus, verse 38, and here's our term again, the snorting of horses, moved. Then Jesus deeply moved. John Calvin, the great reformer of the 16th century, puts another little interesting slant on this term. I left it earlier, but I'll say it now. It's kind of related to his being upset about death and stuff like that. But here's what Calvin says. Christ does not come to the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to overcome stands before his eyes. So the groaning is the groaning of the preparedness for the battle. I think that's interesting. The enemy is the devil. The enemy is death. The enemy is sin. It's like the Olympic Games. You have the two wrestlers in there. It's Jesus, ready for the match. He's angry at the opponent and what he's done to mankind. He's done that to the whole world. Or as we will see, we're all Lazarus, dead in our sin. God's always angry at sin, you know. It's not his plan. And so it says, he came to the tomb, it says, end of verse 38, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Does that ring a bell? Where else will we find a cave with a stone rolled against it? A few weeks later, this isn't just a story of Lazarus. This is a prefiguring of a greater stone against a greater tomb with a greater resurrection. There's little clues in the text. Verse 39, he asks them to roll it away. To which Martha responds, I like the old King James. Lord, by this time he stinketh. He stinketh. Decay has begun to set in. Every once in a while, we get a rat in our crawl space. And I go into the furnace room where it's not sealed from the crawl space below it, and I go, Marcella, it stinketh. I'm going to clear out the rat. By this time, he stinketh. Let's go back up just a little bit. How many days has it been since he died? 4. Now, there may be a story even behind that. For it was a rabbinic teaching, rabbinic belief of an era slightly later, although this may very well have applied at this time. And I quote, they believed that the soul hovers over the body of the deceased person for the first 3 days. Quote, intending to re-enter it, but as soon as it sees its appearance change, in other words, that decomposition has set in, it departs. So the rabbinic teaching was, after 3 days, the soul sees the body beginning to decay, and then it leaves. This is now day 4. What's the point? He dead. Soul ain't coming back. Oh, by the way, how many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3. Now, I'm not saying for sure that this is part of this, but it's an interesting little anecdote. The soul, according to rabbinic teaching, and why the rabbis taught that, I don't know. It's also another little interesting tidbit. But Lazarus is dead. That's the point. It's over. He's finished. He stinketh. Oh, by the way, isn't that what happens as a result of our sins and our spiritual death? We stinketh. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" I think that's referring back to verse 4 when he says this sin isn't to death, but for that God may be glorified through it, as they come to him to say that Lazarus is sick. That's the response that he sends them home with. He reminds them of that. Now, again, there is no indication right now that Jesus would raise him. But he's saying God is going to be glorified. As we said last week, that is always the purpose of God, is his ultimate glory. Jesus came to bring glory to God. No matter what the timing might be or the method. And how is God glorified? Through Jesus bringing life to dead corpses. To spiritually dead people. That's ultimately how God is glorified. And when we get to heaven, that's what it's going to be all about. We are going to be forever praising him and glorifying him because he raised dead people like me to life, not as a result of any worth within myself, but only because of what Jesus did. The glory goes to God for the conquering of death and for bringing eternal life to dead people. And it's only by believing in Jesus as that life, verses 25 and 26 again, that God is glorified. You glorify God by believing in Jesus and what he did for you. And for bringing life into dead corpses. Now, in order to verify that that is in fact the case, to substantiate that claim that he is the resurrection and the life, he now gives us a physical picture of that spiritual reality. He proves it by what he now is going to do. So you don't believe me? Watch. Let me paint you a picture of a real thing. This now becomes a physical picture of the spiritual reality. So they took away the stone, verse 41. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." I think he offered the prayer because it's in the past tense. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, I think he prays to God. He said, "Lord, can you..." And God says, "Well, we're going to wait 4 days. We're going to raise him up." He says, "I've prayed to God already about this stuff, but I'm telling you so that you, when it happens, you will know that I have a relationship with the Father and that the Father hears me." So he says he's prayed about this. And this is within the Father's will. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that you may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a little still voice. Is that what it says? Lazarus. Get ready. Lazarus! Come out! As he calls into the tomb after they've rolled the stone away. Imagine. Coming out of the tomb. Like a horror movie. Well, not a horror movie, though. It's all wrapped up. I bet these people are freaking. Speechless. This is a miracle. He stinketh. He liveth. Unbind him and let him go. For not only does Jesus raise him, does he not only raise him from the dead, he frees him from his bondage as he does with us. Do you have that life? Do you live in that freedom? Some of us think we can want to be raised, but we still want to walk around with the bandages on. He frees him from the power of death. Now, I like the words of commentator D.A. Carson. He says, though it is not John's point, it has often been remarked that the authority of Jesus is so great that had he not specified Lazarus, right? Because he says, Lazarus, come out. If he had not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have given up their dead to resurrection life. If he hadn't prefaced it with the word, the term Lazarus, with that specific person, everybody would have come out because his power is so great. I like that. But in reality, that day is coming. He doesn't preface it with Lazarus. He's just going to simply say, well, let me show you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a whisper. No, a cry of command. What does he do? He cries out loud for Lazarus. This is a preview. A cry of command with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who hear, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Now there it says, everyone will rise, both the good and the bad, some to life and some to judgment, but he will raise the dead. That is his power. And that was confirmed right here. Now Lazarus would die again. I'm not sure this resurrection was for Lazarus's benefit. Because he would have been with in glory. I'm wondering if Lazarus comes back and goes, oh man, why'd you bring me back here? That would have been an interesting conversation, right? The return from the dead. But it was a sign confirming the identity and the power of Jesus over death. Here it was over physical death, but that represents a much greater death, the spiritual death that all mankind experiences. For Lazarus is representation of every man. And everyone will be called from the grave. Again, some to life and some to resurrection. But here, some to life, some to judgment. But here, to resurrection, that he is the resurrection. He is the life. He has the power to give life, and he proves it. And ultimately, the greater death and resurrection will be manifested in himself, as this points to that as well. And so we go back to verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the question again, do you believe this? This family believed and found life. Have you experienced his life-giving power? Has he regenerated you? Has he quickened your soul? Has he brought you to life? And I ask you, if you're watching at home, or as we walk this world with our neighbors and with our friends, isn't that a great message? Because around us are the walking dead who need life, and there's only life in Jesus. And this episode indicates the veracity of his claim. We are all dead in our trespasses and sin. We're all spiritually dead like Lazarus, and oh, how we need a Savior. But we have one, for Jesus has the power to raise the dead and to give them life. Only he. But you must place your trust in Him. This is the great news from this text, that Jesus can do for every person what He did for Lazarus. Not physically, we will all die, but spiritually. He can unbind you, as He has done for many, if not all of us here, and set us free. And oh, how our world in this sad state needs Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth of the gospel, and for the verification of Your claim in these events. I pray for anyone either here or who is watching who has never put their trust in You, not believed in You as their only Savior from sin, death, and hell, and has not found life. I pray that today might be that day. And for a world around us that we rub shoulders with every day, we pray that You would burden our hearts with the sadness of the death around us, and that it might move us to point people to the Savior, the only one who can do anything about it. And now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.